All right, open your Bibles with me tonight, please, to Revelation chapter 3. And there's so much to cover here in just six verses of Revelation 3. I will be citing other verses as well, but I have a message titled, I Know Thy Works. I Know Thy Works. And this message is taken from the letter of the Lord Jesus Christ to the first century church located in what was, at the time of John's writing, an important city of trade in the province of Lydia in Asia Minor, what is now western Turkey, known as Philadelphia, which means, as most of us know, the city of brotherly love. Probably a fitting name for this church to whom the Lord Jesus had no words of rebuke or correction, having survived several earthquakes over the centuries and a takeover by the Turks in the 14th century. The city still exists, but today under a much less noble name, a Muslim name I can't pronounce. But Revelation 3, verse 7, we read, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth and no man openeth. Jesus says, I know thy works. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door. I've set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Jesus said, behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews, and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Verse 10, Jesus says, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. Verse 11, behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Verse 12, him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. And he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. Verse 13, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. There are many things that we in this church need to see as we are going to go tonight verse by verse through this message of the Lord Jesus to his church at Philadelphia, that I believe will encourage us and motivate us to persevere and to stay as close as we can to the center of God's will in this day in which we find ourselves to be living, which can be very discouraging at times. First of all, we read in verse 7, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write. As we know, this letter to this church is one of seven letters to seven separate churches in Asia Minor. Back to Revelation chapter 1 to lay a foundation. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 10, we read, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice, as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. I want us to notice here first that John was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. I do not believe, as some try to imagine and teach, that by this phrase, in the Spirit on the Lord's day, John is saying that while he was in the Spirit, he had a vision of the day of the Lord. That's what some teach, that John was in the Spirit and he had a vision of the day of the Lord. I don't think that's the case. John here is recording, as he does throughout this book, a succession of events. This happened and then this happened. And he's saying that while he was in the Spirit, praying, I believe spending time with the Lord, on his day, on the Lord's day, the Lord then appeared to him and spoke to him and gave him a message to send to the seven churches of Asia. Understanding from tradition that John spent the latter part of his life actually ministering as an apostle in that region after the Christians had fled Jerusalem in about AD 67. seeing the army surrounding, and Jesus warned them to flee when you see that happen. So they got out of, the church pretty much got out of Jerusalem prior to its destruction in AD 70. And tradition says John actually took Jesus' mother Mary and went up to the region here in Asia of Ephesus. And so these were probably seven churches that John actually spent time ministering to as an apostle traveling about. And so here John was in the Spirit, capital S, Holy Spirit, I believe. John was communing with God, I believe, on the Lord's Day. Sadly, by himself, because he had been banished to a prison camp on the Isle of Patmos. Notice that John doesn't say this happened while he was communing with God on the Sabbath. Doesn't say that. John says this happened on the Lord's Day. We've done a couple of messages, series on this topic. But John says that because from the time Jesus appeared to the 12, well, the 11 actually, after his resurrection, he came on the first day of the week when he appeared to them after his resurrection. Rose on the first day of the week, appeared to them in the upper room when they were gathered together there, huddling out of fear for the Jews. Came to them on the first day of the week then. And that was their first assembly hall. They were gathered there in the upper room still. And then he appeared again a week later, exactly a week later, again on the first day of the week when Thomas was with them. And from that time forward, the early church met together on the first day of the week, not on the seventh day Sabbath. Got a whole series on that. I'm not going to go into all that today. But as Luke confirms in the book of Acts, as Paul also confirms in his epistles, and is also confirmed by the writings of many early church leaders like Barnabas, Ignatius of Antioch, Justin Martyr, and others. John says here, though I was banished to a prison camp on Patmos, I still determined to honor the Lord's Day as a day that is his day, not mine. And it appears that John was in a prison camp here, which no doubt was a labor camp as well, as all such Roman prison camps were. His captors apparently gave him some time off from his labors on the Lord's Day to observe his tradition. I'm sure that on that day, John longed to be back at home, meeting with his home church of those days, which tradition says was Ephesus. We are no longer under the Sabbath law. We all know that. But really, in my opinion, the Lord still wants us to give him his day every week. I do believe that. Back in Isaiah 58, relative to the Sabbath, God said, "If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honorable, and shalt honor him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words, then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord on his day. And I'll cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it." I really believe, just as God said to his people of the Old Testament under the Mosaic Covenant, he said to them, as he says to many of us today, you just don't have your priorities in the right place. You don't have your priorities in the right place. I believe that when John was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, he was saying that the first day of the week is the Lord's Day. You know, some of us have great difficulty just giving the Lord a few hours on his day. But I believe it's his day. We're to give to him. That brings us to something else of great importance we need to notice here. John says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and he heard behind me a great voice of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in the book, and send it unto the seven churches, unto the seven churches, which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea." We already took note of what John did not say. He didn't say that he was in the Spirit on the Sabbath. Also notice here what the Lord Jesus does not say in verse 11. He does not say, "What thou seest, write in the book, and send it unto my church," singular. John had seven separate messages for seven independent, autonomous churches, plural. First of all, that means Jesus did not give John a singular message to send to the Pope of Rome, which according to the damnable lies of the Catholic Church would have been Peter by that time. To then distribute to its various subsidiary and subservient franchise outlets across the empire. Secondly, Jesus did not give John a message to give to some imaginary universal church. The Apostle Paul, who had by this time already been martyred, at the time of John's writing, also wrote separate letters, separate epistles to separate churches. And never in any of Paul's writings did he give any indication that he was ever writing to any universal church in general. The word church means assembly. And in no instance in the New Testament is there one occurrence of that word church where it refers to some imaginary, invisible, universal church that exists here and now. Because contrary to the serious error of those who stubbornly insist otherwise, there is no universal, invisible, spiritual church. There will be no universal church until that glorious day. Jay talked about it first hour. When all of God's saints together are finally gathered in assembly at the great marriage supper of the Lamb, that we read about later in this book, of course. The Lord Jesus did not tell John to write to all those who call upon his name in every city. He did say to each of the churches, to each one, he said, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." However, any message the Lord Jesus gave to individual Christians of the day was to go through the local church. That's why, as Brother Jay has been teaching, covering in expanded detail, going through Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says there in that chapter that apostles, pastors, and teachers are given in the local church to oversee teaching and training of the church's members. For the perfecting of the saints, Paul says there in Ephesians 4:12, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men, and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Jade's done a great job covering that first hour. Paul says here, as is made clear throughout the New Testament, that it is the work of the church to train and disciple its members. And that's one reason the Bible also teaches very clearly. It is the duty of every Christian to be united with and accountable to a local New Testament church. It's crucial to the spiritual life of every Christian to be a member, an active member of a local church. But either in their lack of understanding or many times in their willful ignorance of God's Word, many Christians fail and refuse to see the crucial importance of the spiritual life of every believer to be rightly related to and to be a functioning member of Christ's local assembly. Some Christians don't believe in church membership, but that's because they don't know the Scriptures, frankly. Paul said in Romans chapter 12, 4-5, for as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Paul says we're to be members of the body. And that the members, by the way, Paul says, need the body just as much as the body needs each member. He says that in 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 12, beginning in verse 14, for the body is not one member, but many. Talking about the church. He says, if the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, am I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the ear shall say, because I am not of the eye, I am not the body, is it therefore not of the body? Every member has a different role to play in the church, is what Paul's saying there. And then he says in verse 26, and whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. The language Paul uses here can in no way be applied to any imaginary, mystical, or invisible or universal church. Amen. Jesus sent his letters through the Apostle John to seven independent local churches, not to an imaginary, mystical, invisible, universal church. And the Bible does teach that every Christian needs to be rightly related to a local church body, and that every Christian needs that body just as much as that body needs him. Amen. Next point, we need to see that the message to Philadelphia was not isolated. As we stated, Christ told John to write seven letters to seven independent autonomous churches. He says, what thou seest, write in the book, send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia. We then notice throughout chapters 2-3 that through each of the messages to these seven churches, though each one was uniquely addressed to issues that each church needed to hear separately, these seven messages each also followed a common four-point outline or four-part outline each time. As part one of Christ's common four-part outline to each one of these seven churches, Jesus first introduced himself as one having authority and lordship over his churches, each time expressing a different aspect of his divine attributes that authorized him to be the head of the church. As we read in his words here to Philadelphia, he says, "These things saith he that is holy. These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David. He that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth." We'll come back to that here in a moment. And then each of these messages as part two of Christ's common four-part outline, to each of these seven churches, Christ declared the four words, "I know thy works." To each one, he said, "I know thy works." All the churches except Laodicea, Jesus had words of commendation for the good works that they were doing. But he had no commendation, no praise for Laodicea, because apparently they weren't doing any good works. They were lukewarm. But he still said to Laodicea, even though he had no commendation, no praise for them, he still said, "I know thy works." And then also to every church except Smyrna and Philadelphia, Jesus did have a word of rebuke and correction. So point two of Christ's four-part message was to each church is, "I know thy works." We're going to come back to that. Part three, common message, is him that overcometh will be rewarded. So that every time, each church, with a different reward each time, he that overcomes the devil and the obstacles and determines to follow and obey Christ despite all persecution, suffering, and opposition to the contrary will receive a reward. That's what Jesus says to each one of his churches with seven different types of rewards mentioned. We'll come back to that as it relates to Philadelphia. And then to each church, there's a part four to the message. Each time Jesus said that, mentioned that common phrase, declared that common phrase, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." He that hath an ear, by the way, means he that cares what Jesus says. He that listens because he wants to obey quickly. Jesus knows our works. He that overcomes will be rewarded. And he that hath ears to hear must listen. That's what the Lord Jesus says to these churches. What he says to one, he says to all as well. So that's a common outline. But back to chapter 3 in the church, specifically of Philadelphia. As he does for each of the seven churches, then Jesus first introduces himself as one having authority and lordship over his church. Verse 7, "And to the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth." First Jesus says here, "I am the one that is holy." Christ is he that is alone equal to God the Father in power, in purity, in righteousness, and in separation from sin and holiness. In all these things, Jesus is equal to God the Father. That's why Jesus said to Philip and the disciples with him, "He who has seen me has seen the Father. I and the Father are one." Jesus is he that is holy. And he's also, then, he that is true. He's not only true, but he is truth incarnate. The Word made flesh, incarnate. In John chapter 18, we see where Pilate, when Jesus stood before him at his trial, Pilate said to Jesus, "Art thou a king then?" Jesus answered, "Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth." He said, "Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." What did Pilate say to him? What is truth? What is truth? Unfortunately, Pilate was blind to the truth when truth incarnate was standing right in front of him. Jesus is the author and the originator of truth. So first Jesus declares to his church his personal character, he that is holy and he that is true. Holy in his nature, and therefore he cannot be but true to his word, because he speaks and he has spoken in his holiness. Everything he says is true because he is holy. And then Jesus declares his political authority. That's what he talks about next. His political authority. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia, verse 7, write, "These things saith he that is holy, It is true. And then we see, he that hath the key of David. He that hath the key of David. There are some cults, especially the Herbert Armstrong, British Israel cult, now prominently promoted on television by a heretic named Gerald Fleury, who, in fact, I think the name of his TV show is The Keys of David, who twists the meaning of this key of David to mean a special insight and special revelation into the Scripture, which, of course, Gerald Fleury and the other cults mislead folks into believing that that's what they have. By the way, this interpretation is not only hogwash, but it's heretical. We don't need Gerald Fleury or the JWs or any other cult to explain the Bible for us. Any Christian who has the Holy Spirit residing within him because he's been born again by the power of God, who is willing to set aside all of his preconceived notions and preferences, and who intently studies God's Word with a desire to know it, seeking the guidance of the Holy Spirit, comparing Scripture with Scripture, and letting the Bible interpret itself, and also using some of the tools that we have that are very helpful, like concordances and acceptable commentaries that we have for our use, should be able to rightly divide and properly interpret the Scriptures. But besides all that, neither Gerald Fleury, nor the Watchtower Society, nor the whacked out Mormons Jade was talking about first hour, or any other cult can in any way hold the key of David. Only Jesus can hold that key. Amen. Only the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus said, he is the one that hath the key of David. And no man has that key. Lord Jesus is the only one who has that key. This is, by the way, this is a clear reference to one attribute of the Lord Jesus as the Messiah of Israel. The Messiah of Israel, the anointed king and the son of David, whom God promised David would come one day to sit on his throne. Jesus holds the key to the throne of David. In 2 Samuel 7, we read what is called the Davidic covenant, where God promised David that he would build David a house. Remember, David came said, I want to build God a house. God said, no, David, you've fought too many wars, shed too much blood, but I'm going to build you a house. And God promised David that he was going to raise him up a son that would sit on his throne forever. That's a Davidic covenant. And so speaking of letting the Scripture interpret itself, by the way, when we do so, we see that the key of David is the entitlement to rule on David's throne. In Isaiah 22, we read of what's called the burden of the valley of vision, where the Lord says to Shebna, the treasurer, and he was a scribe, who apparently ran the king's palace for a time, where God told him he was about to be replaced with a new king. Isaiah 22, verse 19, it says, God says to Shebna, and I will drive thee from thy station, and from thy state shall he pull thee down. And it shall come to pass in that day, I will call my servant Eliakim, son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with thy robe, and strengthen him with thy girdle, and I will commit thy government into his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah, and the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder. That means I'm going to give him the throne. That's what that means. So he shall open, and none shall shut, and he shall shut, and none shall open. This is a clear, this is what Jesus was referring to, this verse. That was Isaiah 22, 19 through 22. So here we see that the key of David is the entitlement to rule on David's throne. And by the way, from New Testament times forward, only the Lord Jesus holds that key. No other man holds that key. Luke chapter 1, verse 31, when the angel appeared to Mary, we read, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. And he shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. He that hath the key of David is the sole heir to David's throne. That's what that means. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 through 7, we read, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. Doesn't mean the government's harassing him. That means he is carrying the government. All right? He is the government. The government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God. Now, this is a child born who is now called the Mighty God. It can only be the Lord Jesus, of course. We know that. This is a great verse, by the way, to point out to Jehovah's Witnesses who deny the deity of Christ. Jesus is the mighty God. They say, oh, he's a lesser God. He's a mighty God, how many gods do you believe in? That's what I always ask them. Jesus is the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Remember Jesus said to Philip, I and the Father are one. Jesus is the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. Let me read a great phrase. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Preterists today say the zeal of the Lord will not perform this. They say there's not going to be any earthly kingdom. He didn't really mean that. They say these verses will be fulfilled spiritually, but not literally. Well, you know what? That's hogwash. Amen. The preterist amillennialists say there will be no millennium, no earthly reign of Christ. That Christ will never reign over the nations of this earth, but that he will only reign in the hearts of his believers. In other words, he surrendered the earth to the devil. All right, just giving it to the devil. Wrong. Preterist postmillennialists, reconstructionists, otherwise known as Rush Dooneyites, say there will be a millennium, but that Christ will not return visibly or personally to reign on this earth. That he will still, instead he'll reign through his church. His church, whichever church they pick, I guess. After the so-called church successfully converts the world to Christ and implements God's law on the earth. That's what the Rush Dooneyites believe. One problem that of many with that plan is they can't agree on which church gets to write the rules. The Catholics like that idea because, you know, then the Pope gets to rule as Christ's vicar on earth. And he likes that idea. But the only time, as I said before, that when there will be any visible universal church on this earth is when the Lord Jesus Christ is reigning personally and bodily on this earth, which the Bible says he will do. The Bible says the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Which is why we read in Revelation chapter 5, verse 10, that we shall reign on the earth. We shall reign on the earth. That glorious day will come when the zeal of the Lord will perform this. Back to verse 7 of chapter 3 of Revelation. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. This phrase puts me personally in mind immediately of the ark, Noah's ark, and the door to Noah's ark. Read in Genesis chapter 7, verse 15. They went in unto Noah into the ark, two and two of all flesh, wherein is the breath of life. And they went in. And they that went in male and female of all flesh, as God hath commanded him. Then we read in verse 16, Genesis 15. And the Lord shut him in. The Lord shut him in. This is a great picture, in my mind, of eternal security, that when God saves you, he shuts you in. He opens a door of salvation to every man. The Bible says that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, in 2 Peter 3:9. But in Genesis 6, verse 3, we also read, God says he will not always strive with man. One day that door closes. And when the door slams shut on the ark, those that had laughed at Noah could not get in. One day that door is going to close. Those that have laughed at us, laughed at the gospel. The door is shut. Jesus opens and no man can shut, and he shuts and no man can open. That's why we read in Isaiah 55, verse 6 to 7. Isaiah says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Those who are hearing the gospel now need to respond now and not wait till tomorrow. God will not always strive with man. One day that door closes. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 9. Paul wrote from Ephesus, for a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. By the way, the adversaries cannot close the door that Jesus opens. In fact, the very fact that Paul found adversaries there at Ephesus made him all the more resolved that it was God's will that he stay there, to remain in Ephesus. The adversaries cannot close the door that Jesus opens. As he did for Paul, the Lord Jesus opens doors for us today as well to preach the gospel. But too many of us are just afraid of the adversaries. We won't do that. I can't tell you how many times I've been out, Jay and I have been out knocking on doors or witnessing when the Holy Spirit actually gave me utterance and led me into things I needed to say that I didn't rehearse. It just, the Lord brought it to my mind and said the things that needed to be said. And He'll do the same for you if you'll just walk through that open door. Right? Just go through that door. He opens the door. Walk through it. Don't be afraid of the adversaries. The adversaries might well mean it's God's will for you to walk through that door. God opens the door of entrance. He opens the heart. And when He pleases, He shuts the door of opportunity, and He shuts the door of utterance as well. He leaves obstinate sinners shut up in the hardness of their hearts. And one day He closes that door. Jesus says here in this verse, He is absolutely sovereign in all that He does. He performs these acts completely independent of the will of man. He openeth and no man shutteth. He shutteth and no man openeth. He works in us, by the way, the Bible says, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. And when Jesus works, by the way, no one and nothing can hinder what He wants to do. Then, after declaring His authority and who He is, He who does all things then says to Philadelphia, verse 8, I know thy works. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. Thou hast little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. The first thing Jesus says to every church after declaring who He is and what His authority is, He then says, I know thy works. I know thy works. To Ephesus, Jesus said in Revelation 2, verse 2, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. To Smyrna, Jesus said in Revelation 2, verse 9, I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. To Pergamos, Jesus said in Revelation 2, verse 13, I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith. Even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. To Thyatira, Jesus said in Revelation 2:19, I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last be more than the first. To Sardis, he said in Revelation 3, verse 1, I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest, and art dead. That was a dead church. To Laodicea, Jesus said in Revelation 3, verse 15, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot, but because you're not, I'll spew you out of my mouth, Jesus said. By the way, Jesus knows our works too. He knows our works as well. He knows your works and He knows my works. He makes it His business to pay attention to what we do, to take note of and to make a record of our works. By the way, His name and His character depends upon knowing and recording our works because He has promised to reward us according to our works. Revelation 22, verse 12, Jesus said, And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 8, Paul says, Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one. But then he says, And every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. The Bible says we will be rewarded according to our works. Jesus knows our works. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10 to 11, we read about the judgment seat of Christ. Where Paul says in verse 10, For we must all, he's talking to Christians here, For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Then he says, verse 11, Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust you're also made manifest in your consciences. Paul says, knowing the terror of the Lord. He talks about the terror of the Lord in reference to the judgment seat of Christ, before which we will all appear. Some of us should be terrified when we read that Jesus says, I know your works, and you're going to answer for them. In 2 John 1, verse 8, we read, "Look to yourselves, that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward." Look to yourselves, that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. This life really is a probationary period. Even for us who are saved, born again, we know we're saved, we're on our way to heaven, we have eternal security, but this life is still, for us, a probationary period. Jesus says, "I know your works." You're going to answer for him. "Behold, I come quickly. My reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be." So then Christ says to Philadelphia, verse 8, "I know thy works. Behold, I set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it." And he says, "For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name." Thou hast a little strength. He didn't say, "You're very strong Christians. I commend you for that." He said, "Thou hast a little strength." By the way, that's all we need, is a little strength. Some of us get kind of worn out sometimes, don't we? We get worn out. By the way, the Bible says in the book of Daniel, I think it's chapter 7, I don't remember. It's chapter 7. That the Antichrist is going to wear out the saints of the Most High. You know, sometimes I feel pretty worn out. Sometimes more than others. But Jesus says to this church at Philadelphia, "Thou hast a little strength." And that's all we need. Jesus said faith, by the way, the size of the grain of a mustard seed can move mountains. You don't have to be a PhD theologian to be used of the Lord to move mountains of unbelief. By the way, you just need a little bit of strength. A little bit of strength. Paul says, "When I am weak, then I am strong." Because, by the way, that is when the Holy Spirit motivates and empowers us to stay on the right path and to do what He's called us to do. If, by the way, we're doing what Jesus says next. He says, "Thou hast little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name." That is the key to being strengthened by the Holy Spirit and by the Lord, to keep His word and not deny His name. Jesus said that this church, number one, kept His word, and number two, did not deny His name. First of all, they were valiant for the truth, valiant for God's word, and they contended earnestly for the faith once delivered to the saints. Like the church at Ephesus, they had tried false teachers, and they stood strong for sound doctrine. Secondly, we see that they spoke out boldly in Jesus' name and under His authority, and they refused to be silenced or muzzled by the opposition or in the face of death or persecution. And He says, verse 9, "Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee." Jesus says here, "I will vindicate you before the false religionists who opposed you. They will see that you were right and they were wrong one day." I could go off today on the Judaizer movement as being those that say they're Jews and they're not. But there's really more direct application, I think, to our day that runs through all the New Testament scriptures. And that is, to deny Jesus' name is to deny His authority. To deny His authority. For instance, those who operate under the authority of the IRS for their churches, the collection agency for the Antichrist, they have denied Jesus' name. They've denied His authority. And the day is coming when those who claim to be Baptists, but they're not, those who claim to be Baptists, but who have abandoned the Baptist doctrines of sole authority of the Scriptures and separation of church and state, and who have thereby denied Christ's name, will see that we were right to hold out and to refuse to allow any state jurisdiction over our church whatsoever. One day, pastors who have laughed at us and scoffed, and there have been many, and mocked us on this issue, will apologize for their foolishness in contending with us on this issue. And I do believe that one day we will be vindicated as a church. The false churches will see who is the true church. Verse 10, "Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth." The word of His patience. Matthew Henry was partially correct in his commentary on this. He said, "The gospel of Christ is the word of His patience. It is the fruit of the patience of God to a sinful world. It sets before man the exemplary patience of Christ and all His sufferings for man. It calls those that receive it to the exercise of patience in conformity to Christ." He says the gospel of Christ is the word of His patience. That's partially true. The entire gospel, by the way, the good news of His suffering long-suffering patience and to sinful humanity, whereby he offers them salvation for sin. That's his patience. He's patient with mankind. But beyond that, I believe the word of his patience here also includes his calling those he saves to a life of obedient submission to his lordship and faithfulness to his name. To be willing to suffer persecution and death for his name. That's really far more the definition of the word of his patience. As we see how that word patience is used throughout Revelation, we see that the word of his patience is Christ's word to us to be willing to suffer persecution or death or martyrdom for the truth. Revelation 13, verse 10, we read, "He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword." Then he says, "Here is the patience and faith of the saints." Why does it say that? Because the patience of the saints is to be willing to suffer death for his name. That's what it means. Revelation 14, 11, we see the same thing. We read here, "The judgment of those who submit to the lordship of the beast." We read that "the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast in his image, and who receiveth the mark, whosoever receiveth the mark of his name." Let me read the very next verse, verse 12. "Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus." So keeping the word of his patience truly includes a willingness to suffer persecution and even death for his name. And that's what this church of Philadelphia was doing. Those who remain faithful to Christ's word and to his name, we read then in verse 10, "will be kept from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth." Here we are at this passage, and while we're here, I need to point out that this is not a promise of a pre-trib rapture. Like all the dispensation, let's say it's one of their favorite verses. So see, that proves that it's going to be a pre-trib rapture. First of all, this is not a general promise given to every church. This is a specific, conditional promise given to this church alone. Smyrna, the other faithful church here, of whom Christ had no word of rebuke, Smyrna was promised tribulation 10 days, and they were told not to fear. The promise here is for protection through the tribulation, I believe, not removal from it. Amen. So the pre-tribbers say, "But God's not appointed us to wrath." It's all what they always say. But that promise of deliverance from the wrath of God does not include deliverance from Satan's wrath, which will be leveled against believers during the coming tribulation. We read that over and over. At the same time, God's wrath will then be poured on this world during that time. But Christians do not need to be removed from this earth for God to protect them from his wrath. Jesus said in John 17, verse 15, "I pray not that thou should take them out of the world, but that thou should keep them from the evil." Protect them from the evil. Noah was not removed from the earth during God's judgment, but was protected through it. Lot was not raptured, but he was moved to a place of safety. And also, God's protection of the Israelites when they were in Egypt, when all those plagues were falling on the Egyptians, God protected the children of Israel from those plagues. And so, I believe that God will protect us in the same way during that coming tribulation. Amen. "Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth." We have no reason to fear days ahead. These are glorious days when we may even actually be called upon to suffer for his name, for which we should actually long for rather than fear. Those who remain faithful to his word and to his name will be protected through whatever hell throws at us or whatever we're allowed to go through in the coming days. Verse 11 we read, "Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown." We see a similar passage in 2 John chapter 1, verse 8, where John says, "Look to yourselves," read this already, "that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward." Just like the prodigal son, you can squander your inheritance. You'll still be a son, but your brother will get all the inheritance. Some Christians think all they need to do is just make it into heaven. Just make it into heaven. Jesus and John both said that should not be enough for us. He said, hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. He said, I know your works. Hold that fast which you have. And he says, verse 12, him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. And he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is the New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. Him that overcometh, here we read. Who is he that overcometh? What are we overcoming and how do we overcome? We are to overcome the enemy of our souls, the devil himself, who would love to deceive us and convince us that we don't need to obey Christ or give him his day or stay true to his word or to his name or to his church. In Revelation 12, verse 10, we read how to overcome the devil, the enemy of our souls. Read Revelation 12, verse 10. I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, that's the devil, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. By the way, that's keeping the word of his patience. To love not your life unto the death. First of all, by the blood of the Lamb is how we overcome the devil. By trusting completely in Christ's atonement for salvation, not in ourselves, not in our own works. By trusting in the faithfulness of God to keep us saved, not in our own faithfulness. That's trusting in the blood of the Lamb. That's how we overcome the devil. When he says, oh, you're not really saved. No, you know what? I've got the blood of Jesus. I'll overcome the devil by the blood of the Lamb. And by the word of their testimony, and that they love not their lives unto the death. These two descriptions of overcoming saints, I believe, are inseparably tied together. They were not afraid to speak up for Christ on penalty of death. They feared God more than they feared either Caesar or the lions or the Colosseum. As Jesus commanded the church at Smyrna, he said, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. He said, you will suffer. Don't fear those things. If we're called upon to suffer, Jesus will at that time give us whatever strength we need to get through it. Amen. You have a little bit of strength. You have a little strength. You know what? He'll give you a lot. He'll give you a lot of strength to get through whatever we're called upon to suffer. You will suffer. But Jesus said, fear none of those things which you shall suffer. Overcomers do not let fear silence their testimony. By the way, back to incorporated churches, they have surrendered the word of their testimony to the state. But we will not surrender. The church at Sardis, Jesus said, Revelation 3, 1 to 2, and unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Verse 5, he says, he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. And I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. This is a direct reference, I believe, to our responsibility to confess his name before men. And this one statement, Jesus pulled together and he confirms his authorship of the gospel. In the accounts of Matthew and Luke, we read in Luke chapter 12, verse 8 to 9, Jesus said, also I say unto you, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. But he that denieth me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. Similar passage in Matthew chapter 10. Jesus said, whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father, which is in heaven. Before the angels of God and before his Father. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father, which is in heaven. He'll confess us both before the angels and before his Father. So he who overcomes is he who confesses Jesus' name before men. In Matthew 10, verse 34, Matthew 10, 34, Jesus said, think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household. But then Jesus said, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. What's that mean to take up a cross and follow after him? To be willing to die for him. That's what taking up a cross means. Will it be willing to suffer crucifixion? To be willing to be put to death for him. He says, he that findeth his life shall lose it. He that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. Back to Smyrna, Jesus said, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried. You shall have tribulation 10 days. And then he said, be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give thee a crown of life. Who is he that overcomes? It's he that is faithful unto death. The overcomer is the soul-winning Christian that refuses to be silenced, who speaks out for Christ even on penalty of death. And Jesus said to this compromising church at Sardis, I know thy works, thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Just as in the first century, there are a lot of churches that are dead because they have compromised God's word. They have allowed themselves to be muzzled by the state and told what to preach. And I believe the Spirit has departed from those churches. That's why they're dead. Those that allow themselves to be silenced or muzzled have a name that they're alive, but they're dead. That's not going to happen in this church. Though we're small, at least we're still alive. Verse 12 of chapter 3. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. He shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, which is the new Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven. And I write upon him, Jesus said, my new name. My new name. Where it says, he shall go no more out. That's an Old Testament phrase about going out and coming in. It means it's talking about going off to battle, going off to war. For right now, we are called to battle. We're not called to surrender. We're called to warfare. Amen. We're supposed to fight. As we're told in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Throughout the New Testament, the Christian life is compared to an ongoing battle and warfare. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul exhorted Timothy to endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. One day, once we overcome, a day is going to come when there will be no more battles. The war will be over forever and ever. That day is going to come. He'll go no more out. His battles will be over. Jesus says here, I will write upon him my new name. What that new name is, I don't think we know yet. I'm not sure if that new name refers specifically to Christ's new name or to the new name that he'll give to those that remain faithful to him. We're told by some in the Hebrew Roots movement, the Judaizers, that we have to pronounce Jesus' name in Hebrew to be properly saved, based on Acts 4, verse 12, where we read, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And so I'm aware that Jesus' name in Hebrew is not Jesus. It's Yeshua, or Yahshua, depending on which Judaizer you're talking to. They have different ways of pronouncing it. But we don't speak Hebrew in this church, and neither do most Hebrew Roots movement Judaizers, by the way. Many are claiming today that salvation is only available through Jesus' true name of Yeshua. Some actually claim that. And you have to pronounce it right also. It's interesting how Pharisees always come up with silly rules to put people in bondage to. Now, to the Judaizers, I say, first of all, Jesus has many names. Many names: Jehovah, El Shaddai, the Almighty, the Holy One of Israel, Captain of the Host of the Lord, Lily of the Valley, the Bright Morning Star, Faithful and True Witness, Lord of Sabaoth. Secondly, I would say that Jesus chose to issue the New Testament at the time in the common international language of the day, which was Greek, not Hebrew. Yeshua, in the Greek New Testament, is Iesus. And he revealed himself to the first century Gentile Christians as Iesus. He chose to have that Greek New Testament translated into common international language in the 1600s, which was English, through the King James Bible. And Christ revealed himself to me by that blessed name of Jesus. And he also saved me by that name, and I love that name, that name of Jesus. But calling upon his name does not mean pronouncing it right. Got nothing to do with it. It means knowing who he is. It means knowing that what that name means, and it means salvation. In Matthew 1:21, we read that. And thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. So here in verse 13, chapter 3, we read, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. The conclusion here, Jesus says, I know thy works. He knows our works and he rewards faithful service. He says to us also, behold, I come quickly. Hold fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. As John also said, look to yourselves, that we lose not those things which we have wrought, that we receive a full reward. Jesus can and will protect us from the trouble that's coming on the world. One day the battle will be over, and we'll have rest from our labors. But for now, we're still called to warfare, and we're called to fight the good fight. Amen. The only thing we have to fear is losing our reward through dereliction of duty. So let's just remain faithful. But to those who have not remained faithful, whether in this church or not, Jesus also says, I know thy works. And to those whose works they should be ashamed of, Jesus says, Revelation 3, verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the message to the seven churches, and especially this today for this message to the church at Philadelphia. I pray, Lord, that you'd help us all to learn from this message to be willing to take a stand for your name, to hold fast your name, no matter what persecution may come our way, to hold fast our testimony, to declare the gospel in the face of persecution and adversaries. Help us, Lord God, not to shrink back from our duty, that we can receive a full reward. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.